You would join me today in the book of Genesis, chapter 21, please. Genesis, chapter 21. Plan is today to take just the first seven verses. I'll invite you to follow along as I read. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Well, it is confidence in the promises of God that is at the very heart of what it means to live as a Christian. We are people of faith. We are people of deep faith. It is our confidence in, our reliability, our reliance on the promises of God that define us as believers. Scripture repeatedly affirms in Habakkuk 2 and in Romans 1 and Galatians 3 and Hebrews 10 that the justified man or woman, the just, shall live, they shall escape death, they shall survive by their faith. It is what we believe. It is our reliance on. It is bracing against the sure promises of God that define us as people of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says that faith is the substance. You might think substance, the subflooring. It's that that we stand on. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So to live and to thrive as a Christian is to invest your confidence in God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that faith is the Samsonian lock of the Christian. Cut it off, and you may put out his eyes, for there is nothing he can do without faith. It is faith that sustains us. It grounds our whole identity as followers of God. We might even use the language interchangeably. I might identify you as a Christian, or I might identify you as a man of faith, or I might identify you as a believer. What marks us out and sets us apart is our belief and confidence. And I think we will say, I believe this is the case, and I hope this is an encouragement. As I look at the people of God, there are times, the Bible tells us, when the Word of God should serve the effect of reproof in our lives. And there may be some of that, but I really believe sometimes God's people just need to be encouraged, don't they? From the Word of God, just be encouraged that what they have vested their lives in is reliable, in fact. And I would say the fullness of our joy, the fullness of my joy and yours, is bound up in this question. Do I really believe that God will do all that He has said He will do? Well, to this point in our study in the book of Genesis, we have seen over and over and over again, it's been a really reiterated focus, that God has, in the most explicit terms, bound himself by an oath, by a covenant, which is a meta theme, a larger theme in the book of not only of Genesis, but the whole Bible. He has bound himself, and Abraham has been the object or on the receiving end of this promise. And we have come now to a high point in the story. The question we would ask is, can you say that we really believe that God will in fact actually accomplish all that He has bound Himself to do? Now, I would say the way we answer that question, I think, is going to define our joy as men and women of God. Will God bear me up through hardship? Will the fire consume me? Will the flood overwhelm me? Will He, in fact, provide all my needs? What certainty can I have regarding the future? And of primary concern, am I still under the curse of sin? Can I have a stable confidence that my standing before God is sure and confident, as we sang in the last song, that we have before the throne a sure defense? Well, our shalom, the reason we can breathe easy, the reason we can rest, is that we have put our trust in the Lord and He is faithful. This story resonates, I think, with us because it deals with such a central concern for all of us. Our confidence that God will do all that He has said He would do. Now, I feel like my duty to you today, perhaps the greatest service to all of us, would just be to commend to you the faithfulness of God as a sure refuge. Just to commend to you that God is in fact trustworthy. That may be all you need to hear today. That may be all the reason you need to come to church. I didn't mean you need to get up and leave right now, but that would be enough for many of us just to be assured that God is trustworthy. There have been points when I'm facing a crisis decision where I have met with trusted friends and I have called them up and said, look, I will buy you breakfast. If you will just sit across the table and tell me that God is faithful. And so I will say to you today, if I could serve that purpose to you, my friends, is to stand up and say, what God has assured Abraham He would do, He did in fact do against insurmountable odds. And what He has assured you can count on. That is the basis of our peace and hope and confidence. Psalm 22 says, in You, our fathers trusted, Lord. They trusted You and You delivered them. To You they cried and were rescued, and in You they trusted and they were not put to shame. And that is the story of Abraham and Sarah. On a human level, we scorn those who make promises that they can't keep. On a human level, we would look with contempt on those who voice assurances yet cannot back them up. We can say with conviction that God is the object of no man's just scorn. God makes no assurance that He cannot, through His strong arm and His mighty power, secure. So we trust Him. Job's testimony, look, if he kills me, I will trust him. Though he slay me. David's testimony, 2 Samuel 22. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a refuge to all that trust Him. Psalm 9, verse 10. They that know Your name will put their trust in You. For You, Lord, have not forsaken them that seek You. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. When I am afraid, I will trust in You. In God I trust. I will not fear what man can do unto me. You are my hope, O Lord. You have been my trust since childhood. The Bible says, Psalm 71. Isaiah 26, verse 3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is fixed or stayed on Thee. So if I am not knowing peace now, I think we can pretty much determine that means my eyes are not fixed on that one who has assured me the shalom that accompanies faith in Him. He is trustworthy. I love to tell the story of a family who was visiting the sea. They were walking along the docks at the seaside, and their little boy, their little toddler boy, in just a sporadic moment, stepped off the edge of the dock, went down into the water, and of course, immediately panic ensued. The father went immediately into the water, dove down, groped around in the black darkness, could not find the boy, comes back up, goes down again a second time, groping for the child, couldn't find him. The third time, he goes to the bottom and finds this boy under the dock, clinging to the pylon of the dock. Of course, rests him from that, takes him to the top, and did not let go of him the rest of the day. You can imagine holding that child everywhere he went. When they finally asked him, "What were you doing down there, holding on to that pylon?" He said, "I was waiting on my dad." Now, I think that's where we find ourselves at times. We've been given, we have immense confidence in God. We know that He's trustworthy. Yet we are in a season of waiting, and it feels like panic. But what we have got here is a man and a woman trusting the Lord. Well, in this passage, we find that familiar rhythm of revelation and response. The activity of God, and then the response of the people of God. Verses 1 and 2 deals with the Lord's faithfulness to keep covenant, to fulfill His promise with precision. Verses 3 through 5, it's Abraham's response of obedience in the naming of Isaac and in the circumcision of his son. And then the remaining verses, 6 and 7, is Sarah's delight. And I think what we'll see is her God-centered and responsive joy. But we have come to a point here of climax. Now, those of you who are classically educated or know anything about this, the elements of a good story, setting the stage, conflict, rising action, climax, and then the French word denouement, when everything sort of works out. Well, we've kind of reached an apex in the story here. That we've been that no birth apart from the Lord Jesus is more anticipated scripturally than the birth of Isaac. This has been this has been spoken of now for not less than 25 years. 25 years. This Tuesday is my 25th anniversary, and so thankful for that. When I think about 25 years, that's 300 childless months for Abraham and for Sarah, but their story doesn't parallel Ronnie's and Bridget's because they didn't get the assurance till she was 65. So, and so I've been told I will have an offspring, yet I have an aging wife, and she keeps getting older and older and less pregnant. And the probability of her producing a child becomes less and less the longer we live like this. Yet God, as we see here in this story, just in a way that is staggering, reaches the climax. And I would say this is not only a climax in Abraham and Sarah's life, it's a climax to us. This story is wonderful news to the people of God. Because, look, Sarah better have a baby. Because if she doesn't have a baby, everything we're kind of banking on, that substance that we're standing on, that will not bear the weight of the elect if God's promise is not followed through in the life of His servant, Abraham. So we see first the gracious activity of God, and then Abraham and Sarah's response of faith. Verse 1 says, "The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore a son in his old age at the time in which God had spoken to him." Any discussion of the activity of God in relation to His people is of necessity a discussion of covenant faithfulness. You can't, it is that means by which God has ordained that He would relate to people by way of covenant. We've seen that all through the Bible. In fact, God's readiness to bind Himself to a promise is as old as Eden. And it has been a long time since we were in Eden studying this. But some of you remember, but way back, long before we were in the convention center, and we've moved around some since then. But in the wake of man's rebellion, God states plainly to the serpent, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed," Eve's seed. You will bruise his heel. He will bruise your head. That is what we call the proto-evangelion. It is the first gospel. It's the first commitment of God that he will save a people. So however this deliverer comes, this promised rescuer comes, it must be through the seed of the woman. Now, if we're gonna understand this story and delight in this story as we ought, we got to hold that in the back of our mind. However this promised deliverer gets here, it is through the seed of the woman. And it is through that seed that he, that is first person singular masculine, one deliverer, will bruise the serpent's head. The heel bruising is the head crushing. Through the seed of the woman. What happens? It doesn't take one generation before a fallen humanity produces its first murderer, right? We're in a world that has been marred by sin. So Cain kills Abel, but God gives Seth to Adam and Eve. From godly Seth, we have Enos and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech. At this point, there's been this just steady progression and this rebellion against God, this defiance of his law, and the building of the Tower of Babel. And the Bible says that wickedness was great in the earth. And God looks and behold, every intention of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. But God promised that through the seed of the woman, a deliverer is coming. But it doesn't look good now. God says, I will destroy the earth with a flood. But hang on now, you made a promise that through the seed of the woman, the deliverer would come. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As we often say, it's not just animals that were bobbing atop the ocean. What was in that ark? Seed of the woman. God's pressing forward his covenant faithfulness. He will provide a deliverer through the seed of the woman. Out of Noah comes Shem, then Arpachshad, and Shelah, and Eber, and Peleg, and Reu, and Serug, and Nahor, and Terah. Terah has a little boy who marries a woman who's barren and can't have a baby. So it is not looking good again. You go way back to chapter 11, that very blunt 30th verse. The Bible says, all it says in that verse is, now Sarah was barren. She bore no child. Now that is cold, isn't it? I mean, that's just blunt, cold fact. She was barren. She did not have a baby. And as I said, she gets less and less probable to bear a child the longer she lives. Around that time, Sarah's 65, Abraham is 75. God calls Abram out of Haran, and as part of that, promises offspring. Successive to that, he takes the name Abram and gives him a new name, which is kind of laughable, father of a multitude. Where are your children, Abraham? Well, I don't have any. But your name's father of a multitude. Now she's 90. Sarah is 90. And I don't know how it happened. Maybe she just got up during the night and she had a craving. I don't know. I need chocolate. And if you're 90 and pregnant, you get anything you want, right? So yeah, all right, go get your chocolate. Maybe she rushes out of the tent when sickness hits. I like to imagine that at some point during the night, she may have reached over and took Abraham's wrinkled hand and said, here, put right here on my side. You feel that? And that rolled over. Brothers and sisters, look here. Seed of the woman. The promised deliverer. God was faithfully bearing forward, pushing forward the glorious promise that a deliverer will come. Our text says that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. and Sarah conceived. Now, this account, I think, is just sweetly understated, isn't it? It's just not a lot of fanfare here. It is the climax of the story, but it is understated. It's just God said he would, and then he did. What do we learn about the faithful activity of God here? He came to her, he visited her, and he did what he said he would do. Three things. He will come to us. If we're looking for a statement of faith to take out of this story, he will come to us, he will honor his word, and he will act. He is punctual and wise. Never too early, never too late. The first verb we see in this first verse is the word visited. He visited, that word translates the Hebrew term, carries the sense of coming and acting. So there's activity behind his coming, either in blessing or in judgment. He came to, or he dealt with, or was gracious to, your translation may say. But at any rate, there was some kind of personal involvement. God had obligated himself a year prior. He would come and visit her, and he in fact did. He came and visited her. Maybe in your mind, you think, well, so there's a profitable religious side of life, but then there's the realm of natural phenomenon where people get pregnant. And we would say it is up to God to preserve that seed, and he did. So this is clearly a work of God. I would say it is staggering at any point. The idea of real involvement from God with humanity, that seems for many, I think, with a naturalistic kind of humanistic mindset, it's hard to accept that God has real involvement, even now, with humanity. More of a kind of functional deist, that he sort of got the thing rolling and then he steps out of involvement. Yet this text says that God came to her, visited her. He came to her. He will honor his word with her, and he will act on her behalf. You may have noticed in this text the stress that Moses puts on the word and the promise of God. That's why we started where we started, that our confidence is in the verbum nudum, is what the Latin phrase, the naked word of the Lord, just the pure word of the Lord. What did they have? They had the promise of God and nothing else. The word and the promise of God. You see it three times in two verses. As he said he would do, the first two verses. As he said he would do, just as he said he would do, just as he had promised Abraham. What he had covenanted, if I can make that a verb, to Abram to do, or to Abraham to do, he in fact did. Now again, if we can put this on the temporal plane, most men, and I would say it's probably the case with women too, but I think particularly this is a raw area for men. I think for most men, no insult sticks and stings like the words, "I don't think I can trust you." I'm saying that's a blow to a man's dignity. That's a blow to his personhood. To say, I don't think I can trust you. So I'm going to need something in paper, something I can take to the courts. The idea that you would say something, that we would shake hands, and that there would be the level of confidence that I don't have to wonder if you'll make good on your commitment. I think that is at the root of our identity as people. As we come to a text like this, the verbum nudum, the naked word of the Lord, we have been given God's word, and it brings him glory. When we say what he says, I believe every word of it. In fact, I am banking my full future. What we sang about today, what we center our thoughts on so very frequently, we are banking our whole future. I mean, if this thing goes under, if this thing implodes, it will not bear up the weight of the elect. We are hopeless. We really are saying this is our only hope. And with all our heart, we believe that we do it with great, great confidence. Just the word of the Lord. Nothing visible. It is the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11 says it is not, as we've used the phrase before, reason on its tiptoes trying to figure out how this thing's going to figure out. It's not just some kind of rational explanation. No, we have been given a promise, and it is on that basis alone we have shalom, peace in our spirit. Again, from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said, "The grandeur of the arch of heaven would be spoiled if the sky were supported by a single visible column. And your faith would lose its glory if it rested on anything discernible by the carnal eye." The same way that we would not glory in this magnificent sky if we saw that it was supported by a post, in the same way, our faith would lose its glory if it were propped up by something we could reason out. If you can explain it, there's a high probability that God didn't do it. And I would say in this case, there's no way you're going to look at a 90-year-old woman bearing a child and attribute that to anything other than a miracle of God. He said that he would, and he did. So the activity of God, he is making good on a covenant promise. He said he would, and he did. And I think that's the beauty of this kind of understated statement. He said he came to him, and she conceived. It's like the old military stories of whoever, Patton or MacArthur, the old westerns of, you know, Rooster Cogburn, those guys. You know, I said I was going to do it, and I went and did it. Came back. It's just kind of what I said I would do, I did. But what did he say he would do? All the way back, chapter 12, verse 1. "I will give you offspring. I will make of you a great nation." It's reiterated again and again. Chapter 15, chapter 17. It is formalized in that 15th chapter, in that just really elaborate story. Chapter 18, chapter 17, verse 16. "I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall give rise to nations, and kings of peoples will come from her." Sarah. 17:21, "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." 18, verses 10 and 14. I think probably maybe the most explicit and precise assurance. "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." He not only specified the child was going to be born, but even was clear on gender. Which makes, I think, Sarah's question in verse 7 kind of funny. I mean, you just have all these statements. "I will come to you. I will bless you. Nations will come from you. She will give birth. She will bear a son. It will happen this time of the year." Yet in verse 7, Sarah's question is, who would have said? I'm sure God would have said, "I would have said. And I did over and over and over again. I promised you this would happen. What I said, I in fact did." And the precision, I think, specified, I think it's beautiful. He just identifies 6 different times. Not Hagar, Sarah. By name, verse 1, "The Lord visited Sarah." Verse 2, "The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised." Verse 2, "Sarah conceived." Verse 3, "Abraham named his son, whom Sarah bore him." Verse 7, "Who would have said that Sarah would nurse children? I, Sarah, have borne him a son." When did it happen? Verse 2, "At the time which God had spoken to him." King James says, "At that set time." The very point where God intended that he would. And I would say for most of us, or for many of us, I would say, a lot of us, we don't chafe necessarily at the decrees of God. Very often we are troubled by the timing. No, it's just, and I would say many of us would have to say our restlessness, our antsiness, which may be a word I made up, just that idea of, oh, maybe someday, soon, that eagerness. I've told you before, if I pray about something in the morning, if I don't have it by lunchtime, I'm like, well, and the idea that God would, he has at his disposal the full scroll of eternity. There's no panic in heaven. So 25 years or 30 years, whatever the timeline is here, is nothing for God. At the appropriate time, she gave birth. We'd be very clear here in making the point that we are not saying if we wait long enough, we'll get everything we want. That would be a misapplication of this text. The idea here is not you just hang on long enough, God will give you everything your little pea-picking heart desires. That's not true. It certainly isn't the uniform testimony of Scripture. God will not, we can say, withhold anything from you that is for your permanent good. The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. We know that. But neither will he shield you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. And so it is all orbiting around his greater glory and our greater good. So we might just tap the brakes long enough to ask this question. This is a real question for all of us. Can I trust the God who gives and takes away? At the deepest levels of my heart, can I trust the God who gives and takes away and say, in either instance, blessed be the name of the Lord. God, I will bless you. Your decrees are right. You are wiser than me. The Puritan said, we pray, but we're grateful that his prayers, that his answers are wiser than our prayers. So we praise him. Lord, you give. You take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will not delay praising you until I get that thing I want from you. You are praiseworthy all the way through. Not only can I trust the God who gives and takes away, but will I trust his timing? The God who has that full, vast scroll of eternity at his disposal is unhurried, at peace, and deliberate. So William Cooper could say his purposes ripen fast over time. He is working out his purposes in a way that will ultimately bring him glory. And there is, we can be comforted, brothers and sisters, there's no panic in heaven today. No panic. Everything, look, what's happening? Exactly what God decreed to happen. Today? Exactly what God decreed to happen. Well, it sure looks a little out of control to me. No, who's in the White House? Whoever God set up. Wait, look, he sets up kings and deposes others. There is no panic in heaven. Right on time. This is a great assurance and promise that we have from the Word of God. By the way, we see the gospel here, don't we? We've established not only is this the seed of the woman that is being preserved through this aging woman who's expecting a baby. More than that, it foreshadows another promised child, another long wait, another supernatural birth, another child arriving at an appointed time when the fullness of time had come. Another woman who shouldn't have had a baby. And another mother's joyful response in the Magnificat. Well, secondly, verses 3-5, we see Abraham's response of obedience in the naming and circumcision of Isaac. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And we come to a point here in the narrative where there's a kind of turning. There's a move here, a shift in the focus. Abraham and Sarah, you know, to this point in the story, there's been some glorious obediences. But there's also been some kind of fits and starts. A couple of false starts at different points here. But from here on, we've kind of reached a turning in the narrative here. From here on, there's a stability and a maturity and a confidence that didn't mark their earlier years. And what we're going to see in terms of obedience going forward in their story is, I think, a model of faith for us to look to and admire. What did he do? Two specific obediences here. First, he named his son Yitzhak or Isaac. You know what that means, don't you? He laughs. which I think is really sweet of the Lord. Now, by the way, the Lord had instructed him to do that. The naming of Isaac was in obedience. You saw that in chapter 17, verse 19. Your wife Sarah will bear a son, and you will call his name Yitzhak, Isaac. He laughs. Laughter. That'll be his name. Now, you know in this culture, in many cultures, it was a father's prerogative to name the child. But God is saying here, no, I'm going to give you the name. The same way that I gave Sarai a name, Sarah, princess. Same way that I'm going to give you, Abram, father of multitudes. Now, I'm going to look at him, and his name is going to be this enduring testimony that there's something funny about this story. Whenever everybody introduces themselves to your buddy Yitzhak, laughter. He laughs. And I would say this is something we have already grown acquainted with in this story, and we'll see further. In fact, next week we're going to see another instance of laughter. We'll look at that as we get into Sarah's story. So he named him. As the Lord had said, this enduring marker, this permanent testimony to the humor of this story and the laughter that is accompanying it. Beyond that, he circumcised him on the eighth day, as he'd been instructed. You remember that was spoken of in chapter 17, verse 12. He was instructed, given specific, kind of clear markers here. Here is that means by which we will identify you as uniquely belonging to the Lord. We know, and Matt kind of taught through this back in chapter 17, the circumcision was not unique to the Hebrew people, but the significance of it, and there were medical reasons, of course, but beyond that, it was a marker. It was for all the male members of the household a visible reminder, something you would see every day and recognize, I belong to the Lord. That's really, I think, at the heart of this ordinance. It is a reminder, okay, I am not my own. I belong to a people. I belong to the Lord. And this was a responsibility of not only Abraham, but all the successors to Abraham. It's interesting that Isaac was the first to be circumcised as an infant. Now, Ishmael was circumcised at 13. Isaac was circumcised at infancy. And it was, again, a way of God asserting his own ownership of a people. What made his birth glorious was not the joy that it brought to Abraham and Sarah, though in fact it did. What made it glorious was he was pushing forward the glorious covenant promises. And that was the emblem of circumcision. All my Presbyterian brothers and sisters who I love are saying, just stay right there. Now, don't move. But I'm moving. I'm keeping moving on here. But I think the beauty, the glory of these people belong to the Lord. And it reminds us, you, all of us, it reminds us, parenthood is a stewardship. Fatherhood is a trust. This kind of radical individualism that says, well, look, I'm going to serve the Lord, and what they do is their business. There's no basis for that in the Scripture. We would look to them, and we would shake them, as the Bible says in the book of chapter 18. I know Abraham. I have chosen Abraham. I know that he will command his people after him. They will follow the Lord. It is a trust. It is a duty. It is a glorious call that is on our lives. Fatherhood is a trust. So this child was given and immediately named as the Lord instructed, circumcised as the Lord instructed. And now we come to Sarah's delight. Verses 6 and 7. Her God-centered and responsive joy. Look at verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." So at some point, successive to the delivery, maybe at the circumcision, maybe just in the days after the birth of Isaac, we find the first of what must be many, many periods of euphoria and joy for Sarah. She laughed. She just laughed. You see, from a purely human perspective, there is nothing about this story that makes sense. I mean, from a human perspective, we're going to look at this and say, there is no good reason or rational reason. This is a preposterous account. And I would say the whole idea of conception is, to me, amazing. When you introduce the element of age to this, this is just laughable. That a woman, as I've told you before, in the geriatric ward would give birth. That she's carrying a child when she is aged. It's just funny. We see laughter here. Next week we'll see Ishmael's laughter of derision, that mocking laughter. But you remember, laughter's kind of surfaced earlier in this story when Sarah was 89. She overhears, you saw this in chapter 18, verse 12. You remember she's sitting inside the tent? She's not sitting with the men, she's sitting inside the tent. There's this tent flap between her and the two angels and the Lord who are in discussion with Abraham. And she hears them say, "Hey, look, I'm coming back next year about this time. And you're going to have a child through Sarah." And you remember what she did? It was not derisive laughter. It was just this kind of trucker, kind of funny. And so it was a muted kind of, "This is kind of funny." So she's called on it. "Well, no, you laughed." She's on the other side of the flap. No, "I didn't laugh." "No, you did laugh." It was incredulous laughter. It was the laughter of faithlessness. Now I'll say this. Remember we talked about the insult that stings is that assertion that I cannot trust you. And I'm going to say what makes this story so glorious. How will God deal with a woman who laughs incredulously at his promise? How would you? Well, let's look at how God did. He takes the one who laughs faithlessly and gives her the laughter of joy. Now that's mercy, isn't it? There's grace in that story. She laughed within herself. It's not the first time. Genesis 17, verse 17, previous chapter, Abraham laughed so hard that he lost his footing. He actually fell on his face. He was laughing so hard at this prospect that he would have a child. I suspect the days that would follow, they would hear that child laughing, and that there's something about the laughter of a baby that is just so funny. I remember the first of our three, Caleb, when he was in his swing, if I would behave beneath my dignity, which I'm not going to demonstrate here, but there were things I could do in front of that swing, and he would laugh, and his whole little body would just seize up with laughter. It was the funniest thing. It was just so sweet. And I mean, even now, he's 22, so he laughs kind of the same way. I'm just thinking, it's just the glory of that. When that little boy named Laughter started walking and falling down, how the family must have been infused with such delight and joy. Psalm 113, verse 9, he gives the barren woman children, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And what we see here is not courtesy laughter. This is not the muted chuckle of chapter 18, verse 12. This is hysterical laughter. In fact, it's the kind of laughter, I think our text says, when people hear it, they can't help but laugh too. If you've ever walked up on a conversation where people are just laughing and you don't even know what they're laughing about, but it's just you're just kind of pulled into it. You're just kind of laughing too. I don't even know why. If you've ever caught yourself in situations, this has happened to me so many times, in situations where you're not supposed to be laughing, but you just can't quite get it under control. I mean, I have preached funerals where I have apparently said something that somebody caught funny, and I've watched them the entire message, and they just can't quite pull it together. I think that's what we're talking about here, the kind of laughter that when they see me, when they hear me, Sarah says, they can't help, they're going to laugh too. I'm sure that she must have sought to hide it. I know, maybe initially. I can see her walking around that tent city at 90 years old. And I know these women just. It's just, this story was meant to amuse. This is not the muted laughter, certainly not incredulous laughter. This is not faithless laughter. This is not courteous laughter. This is the kind of laughter you think, I'm going to pull something. We were at the Bethels Friday night and just had this great, wonderful meal. It was sweet, just, you know, with friends. And then we just went into the living room and until almost midnight, just told stories and just laughed so hard. You leave and you just think, I'm gonna ache tomorrow because of the laughter of this evening. Isn't God good? Here is a woman who just simply did not fully trust what God had said. And God said, I'm going to give you a boy. I'm going to name him Laughter. And you're going to laugh till you die. Both the gift and the capacity to enjoy the gift, our text would tell us, was a gift from God. I will give you laughter. He has given me laughter. Both the kindness and the delight in the kindness was God's gift to Sarah. And I will say this, brothers and sisters who are on the receiving end of lavish blessings, they are meant to be enjoyed. They are meant to be delighted in. I'm going to tell you, this is not a judgmental statement. I just don't know what to do with people who can approach the themes that we focus on week after week and not be quickened in their heart in a way that just awakens something affective. This is not just cerebral. This is to be delighted in and rejoiced over. And I'm not saying everybody has to be as verbose and loud and expressive as maybe I am. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I'm saying if it does not penetrate to the level of my emotions, I'm gonna have to say my faith is, and I'm not using this in a derisive way, is retarded. It is not fully developed. If I cannot find great joy in these truths, it is why we sing. It is why we lift our voice in song. It is why we delight in these glorious and magnificent truths. Psalm 70, verse 4. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let all who love your salvation say continually, the Lord is. Be magnified. Psalm 4, verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than those whose grain and wine abound. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for them. And we are filled with joy. So we are those whose deliverance, whose future looming deliverance and certain positional deliverance is as sure and as stable as the promises of God. So brothers and sisters, where we started, we believe this. God can be trusted. You can bank your full future on Him. Let me give you a promise that I would press everyone to wrestle with. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, Ronnie, aren't you reformed? Yes. All who will call on the name of the Lord. If you find awakening in you, desires for the Lord, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can navigate the remainder of your life in this rest and shalom certainty in your spirit that I belong to the Lord and my future is secure. What He said He will do, He will do. And He is merciful and gracious. So we are those whose deliverance is as sure and as stable as the promises of God. So as those rescued ones, we face squarely the verbum nudum, the naked word of the Lord, and we throw back our heads and we laugh. Let's stand together, shall we? Lord, when you brought us back from captivity, those captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths are filled with laughter. When we consider your blessings, when we consider that, the, just the staggering truth that you're just pushing forward in the most amusing ways and most unbelievable ways, that you are pressing forward your faithful, steadfast, covenant surety, confidence, the person of Christ. That even here, in that little movement, that rolling of that child within the womb of aging Sarah, the seed of the woman was coming, who would bear the curse, crush the serpent's head. So, Father, we do glory in that. Our mouths are filled with laughters, and our mouths with joyful songs. It seems right that people would look at us and see the way we live our lives and say, the Lord has done great things for us. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy. So now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.